and continue on here, dealing with this command to contend the good contest or wage the good warfare, although it's not, again, it's not a military metaphor here, it's an athletic metaphor. We wrapped up with point 35, that the believer's experience with the principle of eternal life began at salvation and was shared by those that believe in Christ. However, point 36, the believer has the experience of sharing in eternal life, which is viewed as the quality of life God gives, and not so much as duration. People tend to think of everlasting life instead of eternal life. Everlasting and eternal life are not necessarily synonyms. I mean, they will last forever. But the idea is it's the quality of life that God lives. Again, the exalted realm in which he lives and the way God lives his life. And absolute happiness, absolute joy, absolute righteousness, never changing. It never becomes anything less than what it is. And it's always perfect. And so perfect life in a perfect environment is what we have to look forward to. And Paul wants Timothy to seize that, to win that experience for himself through fighting the good fight. So we share in the eternal life now, at least at some level. But as Paul says, we see through a mirror dimly. We don't have a full knowledge of it. In some ways, I think he did it in, I think it was 1 Corinthians 13, he dealt with that. That's it. And he talks about, and again, this passage, verses 8 through 13, have been an enigma for a lot of people. This is dealt with under the doctrine of spiritual gifts. This passage is explained. I never was satisfied with the fundamentalist interpretation of this passage. I didn't know what it was, but I knew that the tongues people like to use it to justify their use of tongues, of course, which have ceased. And the other people that were trying to refute them would try to base their refutation on verse 10 of chapter 13, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And they somehow twisted that into being the perfect, i.e. the perfect revelation and the completed canon of Scripture. Well, I never was satisfied with that interpretation, and nowhere else is the Scripture referred to by this term. And a careful reading of this indicates that Paul's talking about now and then. And he says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease on their own. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away. And he uses a different verb for tongues than he uses for knowledge and prophecy. Prophecy, in its simplest definition, is simply declaring the truth. Now, it can be declaring the truth about a current matter. It can be declaring the truth about the future. It can be declaring the truth about the past, for that matter. In its simplest definition, it just means to show something forth, to show it for what it is. It's essentially calling a spade, in that regard. And he said, prophecy will be done away and knowledge will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, that is now. Now we can, Paul says he declares the truth. And prophecy, if you look down into the chapter 14 there, verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. So prophecy is essentially declaring the truth, which is what I'm doing now. But it's not, I'm not declaring the truth about the future, and I don't know the whole future and all of that. But it's been distorted into meaning only telling about the future, which is not what the word means. And Paul says, we declare the truth in part, and we know in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, again, contrasting what we're doing now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The perfect is the perfect situation in the resurrection body. Then we won't need any knowledge. Then we won't need any prophecy. We won't have to. We will have all knowledge at that point. We will share the knowledge of God to the extent that we're capable, obviously. We won't become God. That's a false doctrine that comes out of this, that we become God. No, you don't become God. You share in God's the divine essence, his attributes, but you don't become God. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully just as I have been fully known. And the now and the then is now is our present experience as believers. The then refers to our experience face to face. when all things are fulfilled and we have this perfect resurrection situation. So again, we're waiting for the full manifestation of that in the now that we see in a mirror dimly. But we have some experience of the glory to come. As Peter talks about, we rejoice with an unspeakable and glorified joy. Have you ever been supremely ecstatically happy in the Lord? I have. I've had that experience. It's not like I walk around every day like that, but that would be nice, wouldn't it? To walk around every day with ecstatic happiness. But to the extent that you're oriented to the Lord and all of that, you get this foretaste. They even had a song, a foretaste of glory divine. That is exactly what it is. This is our 10%, as it were. The Holy Spirit working in our lives is the earnest of our inheritance. But what will that full inheritance entail? Well, it's incomprehensible at a certain level. So 37, following salvation, the possession and enjoyment of eternal life is related to the principle of knowing God, which comes only through the continued pursuit of his word. John 17, 3. Where Jesus defines this for us. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Also, 8:31 and 32. So we get the principle of life comes through knowledge. Now you can see how the Gnostics would distort this. Life comes through knowledge. Therefore, the pursuit of knowledge must therefore know the pursuit of God. It's not just knowledge in general. It's specific knowledge related to God, and that only comes through revelation. Because the only way you can know God is if he reveals himself. Who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Therefore, nobody knows the thoughts of God unless God chooses to reveal them. And he has. Jesus was saying, therefore, to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so they took issue with this, as they did with almost all of his teachings. But the fact is, the continued pursuit of the truth is what brings freedom. Freedom is it comes through God's word. Also 14, 21, and 23. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. Well, I thought God loved everybody. Well, he does. But there's a particular manifestation of his love that's geared towards the positive believer that knows God that the other believers don't get, or that unbelievers don't get at all. But the nominal, the marginal believer out there, the lukewarm believer, doesn't get this knowledge, and he doesn't get this experience. Of course, God loves everybody, but Jesus is talking about a special manifestation of God's love. And I will love him. And will disclose myself to him. This gets into the issue of if you're going to be friends with God. Friends know things about each other. And Jesus told him, I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends. Because the slave doesn't know what his master's doing. And so he says, I have brought you the revelation of God's plan. Now you know what the master is doing. Verse 23 also, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. Again, the experience of the believer that is pursuing doctrine is very different than the experience of the believer that is not. These manifestations of God are very personal. Only you can really know it. I can't tell by looking at you, are they, you know, has God manifested himself to them or not? You can't tell by looking. But if you know what I'm talking about, then you know what I'm talking about. And certain believers out there, I don't think they ever quite got this, that this is what it takes, and that there is a personal experience with God. That's why SG3 will be so unique. Heaven will be, in some ways, obviously, it'll be the same environment for us all, but the things that you have, the rewards that are only going to be understood fully by you. I mean, people might see the glory, or some detail that God gives you in phase three, like the little white rock. With a new name written on it, that these are going to be very personal rewards and very personal experiences. And God obviously knows each one of us intimately. And, of course, the goal is to know him intimately. That is the goal of doctrine. So again, the pursuit, the possession and enjoyment of eternal life is related to the principle of knowing God. 38, Paul is not here indicating that Timothy was lacking in any way in his phase 2 understanding of God or his plan. He is indicating that he desires Timothy to enjoy the maximum benefits of phase 3 by continuing to fulfill his ministry. And that's the challenge. I'm sure every pastor out there, every communicator at one time or another has wanted to quit. I mean, I know I have. And you weigh that with what would I be giving up? Just because it gets difficult or challenging. And I'm sure probably everybody's ever had a job. You've probably had days where you wanted to quit your job. But you didn't because you recognize, well, I got bills and I got to pay them. And what would I be giving up? And by the way, am I going to be happier on a new job? No, you'll take your STA with you. It'll just be a new job for about, you know, a week. And then the honeymoon will be over, or however long it lasts. So here, but if you give this up, what are you giving up? If you quit, if you stop running the race, or in this case, fighting the good fight, what are you giving up? Well, to me, it would be too costly. No matter how difficult it gets, ever, it would be too costly to quit. Because what would I be giving? And see, this is where you don't even really fully grasp what it is you might give up. I haven't seen any of the rewards yet, the phase 3 rewards at any rate. There are certain rewards you get in the ministry just by being there. Certain blessings come to you. So 39, in fact, the gospel call actually has the maximum experience and benefits of eternal life in view for all those that believe. Romans 5:2. This is why we were saved, was to share in maximum glory. Through whom also, talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, we have obtained our introduction by faith in this grace, into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And the normative experience for the believer is great exaltation in looking forward to phase 3. Because he has some dim view of what it's going to be like. As life here can be very, very good. I mean, I've had days where life was just good, or weeks maybe. Not so much lately, but but where life was just outstanding. I mean, you know, the day was just great. Time was wonderful. And then you have other experiences in life that are maybe not so good. Well, phase 3, we're going to have that every day. Every day, the glory of God. Every day, the blessings. So, the absence of pain and sorrow and suffering and death and all these things. The absence of the STA. Can you imagine a life, one day without your STA? If God had given us that, we'd probably never go back. Or we wouldn't want to. When you find out what life can be. Ephesians 1:18 also. So the glory of God is ultimately what we rejoice in. This is the reason for our call. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, spiritual wisdom be given to you in that regard, that you understand, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of the inheritance. And so this is what we shoot for, this is what we look for, this is what we set our hope on, and all of that. And then the Christian life should be, in that regard, again, it's not all gloom and doom out there. It is, in some ways, exhilarating to be fighting the good fight in the last days, to be one of the few that really are, and to know that God backs you. That's exhilarating to me in some ways. And I have those times where I'm crying, too, but still, the Christian life should be somewhat fun. I mean, I don't find it all to be gloom and doom. 40, therefore, Paul is directing Timothy to focus on his reward package as a means of motivating him to continue to fight the good fight. And if that's Timothy's motivation, guess what ours should be? Same thing. 1 Peter 1:13, of course, one of my favorite verses. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so try to be an obedient child while you're here. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. So 41, beyond that, he next reminds Timothy of the fact that God has not only called him to eternal life, But Timothy had publicly acknowledged and accepted that call as he made his good confession. 42, although some have attempted to place Timothy's good confession at some civil trial or at the time of his ordination, the concept of his calling most naturally places this confession in proximity to his conversion. 43, it certainly appears that when someone accepted Christ during the early portion of the church age, they were immediately baptized as a part of the standard operating procedure. Acts 2, 38 and 41. And many pastors have waffled on these doctrines over the years. To me, they've always seemed pretty clear. Some churches don't even practice water baptism because they say it's not for this dispensation. But it's clear that the early church certainly practiced it. Paul practiced it. Peter alludes to it. So it appears to be a normative part of the Christian experience. It doesn't add to your salvation or anything. We recognize it's a ritual, just like the Lord's table is a ritual. There's only two rituals for the church age that I know of: water baptism, following your conversion, which is a symbol of retroactive and current positional truth. It is a ritual. Again, it points to greater truths, just as the Lord's table points to greater truths using simple elements. Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, they asked, "What should we do? Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Now, some have taken this verse and attempted to read it and say, well, see, baptism brings forgiveness. No, it doesn't. And I don't want to stop and deal with all the text here, but suffice it to say that that is not the interpretation of the verse. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Also, verse 41, and they were continually devoting themselves, 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And that was the normative experience. Also, Acts chapter 8 continues that this to confirm that this was the case during the church age. Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, women and men alike. Also, verse 36. Here, the Ethiopian eunuch. Court official. I don't know that he was a eunuch, but he might have been. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And verse 37 is not in the original text. You can just scratch it out. It should be in brackets to show you that it's not a part of the original. And Philip went down in verse 38, and he baptized him. So this appears to be the normal experience for believers at salvation. 9:18 also. Here with Paul's conversion, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he arose and was baptized. And Paul alludes to it in 1 Corinthians that it was a part of his ministry. He said it was not the major focus of his ministry, the proclamation of the gospel was. But 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no one should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. So he recognized it was a part of the ministry. He functioned in it and all of that. But he said that wasn't his primary function, just as for us. Baptism is a ritual we observe once a year for any believer that has been saved and has not been baptized. But it is just a ritual, and we continue to observe it. I think the scripture's pretty plain on it, really. So 44, this is most naturally the time when one made a public confession of Christ, which would have been observed by whatever witnesses were present. 45, Paul is therefore motivating Timothy by reminding him of his past faithfulness to God's plan and reminding him of the future glory he will share if he remains loyal to the fight. 46, although some have attempted to make some direct correlation between the good confession of Timothy and the good confession of Jesus Christ, which is coming up in the next verse, they are distinct events and they do not demand an exact parallel. We know when Jesus Christ made his good confession because we're told. We're not ever really told when Timothy made his. I just most naturally link it with his salvation, since he says, and which you were called. But I will leave open, you know, if there's further evidence presented that Timothy made this confession at some subsequent point, fine, okay, I don't have any problem with that. But since it's linked to his call, it seems to me that that would most naturally be the time he made his public profession of faith. So now verse 13, I charge you. Here we have another charge from Timothy to Paul, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. I charge is parangelo, P-A-R-A-N-G-E-L-L-O. This word means to command, to issue a charge or directive or order. Charge probably sounds better in this context, but it is a verb of authority. It is one in which Paul is using his rank to command Timothy to a certain course of action. One of the things we've noted that we were talking about yesterday is that for authority, if people are oriented to it, authority doesn't bother them. If they're maladjusted to it, it bothers them all over the place. And that's just a simple fact. And again, typically speaking, if you observe people, no one has a problem with authority until it's exercised. That's when the problems arise. But Timothy was oriented to Paul's authority, and it wasn't as though Paul had to pull rank here. But you can see from his language that he would use sometimes the same strong terms for Timothy that he used for other people. They both seem to be comfortable with this. Because they both, again, I believe, were oriented to God in these matters. I charge you, Sue is in brackets, most likely was not there in the text, but that's fine. It's an understood, certainly, that he's talking to Timothy. In the presence is that preposition, enopion, E-N-O-P-I-O-N. This may be blurry because I think I moved it yesterday, so it probably is blurry. I think I have to move it back.
That's good.
Is that good?
I'm good.
I'll get it adjusted. I moved this when I was doing some cleaning, so couldn't get my wife to clean, so I had to do it. No, that's not true. I'm kidding. You notice I was saying that quietly, too. In the presence of Theos, the God, Hotheos, the one who gives life. You have here a participle functioning as an adjective, a genitive here of zoa ganeo, Z-O-O-G-O-N-E-O. This word means exactly that. It means it's a compound from the idea of giving birth and life, zoe. So the one who gives life. Life is, again, the eternal life of God. He is the fountainhead of all life. No life exists apart from him. There is nothing. God could have continued. So people say, well, why did God create things? And they get into these deep philosophical or theological discussions. God didn't create things because he was bored. He didn't create things because he was lonely. He created things in order to manifest his glory and to share that glory with positive volition, whether angelic positive volition or human positive volition. And so he gives life. Life comes from him. He gives life and he takes it. He's the only one that has the right to do that. Other than to the fact that he delegated the right to take life to the state under capital punishment. Now that right does exist to take life in capital offenses. But God ultimately, of course, is the source of life and he is the end of it for all people. People don't necessarily like to think of it this way, but nobody dies apart from the will of God. As it says there in Thessalonians, when Paul's talking to Timothy about the rapture, those that have fallen asleep, and he says, those that have fallen asleep through the agency of Jesus. Believers don't die accidentally. God takes them out at the proper time. So here, the one who gives life to all things, accusative neuter plural of the adjective pos, with the definite article, to the all things. And I charge you, in the presence of Christ Jesus, this preposition in opion governs the genitives that follow. Jesus Christ is Christos Iesus, the one bearing the good witness. Again, you've got the one who bore the good witness or who testified the good confession. You got the definite article again, martureo, the participle here, qualifying Jesus Christ as an adjective. The one having witnessed, the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. The one having witnessed before Pontius Pilate, as you got the preposition epi plus Pontius Pilatus, the confession, homologia, Same word as we had before, H-O-M-O-L-O-G-I-A. The confession, a statement of allegiance, a confession or a public acknowledgement. Again, it's from the verb homologeo, to confess. And then kalos is the noble or the good. The good confession before Pontius Pilate. So what is the charge? Well, here you got an aorist infinitive here of indirect discourse, or more likely, or even direct discourse. I charge you that, and so this, you supply the word that here because this infinitive gives you the content of the charge, or what Paul is charging him to do. I charge you to keep, tereo, aorist active infinitive, T-E-R-E-O. Again, to this completes the thought here also of parangelo, or it tells you what he's charging him. You is the accusative of general reference. It's an accusative of su, that you keep, which means that the accusative, I know you all care about this, but it functions grammatically as the subject of the infinitive. And that's why, even though it's an accusative, it actually functions as a subject grammatically. So that you keep the commandment. It's hei entole, definite article, E-N-T-O-L-E. The immediate context suggests the command to fight and claim the prize. That is the command, to fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life. That would be the near context commands that he has just issued, the commandment in view, to fight the good fight, that you keep the command without stain, is aspilos, A-S-P-I-L-O-S. That's got the prefix alpha negates the word. And four times it means that which is of highest quality, that which was without defect or spotless. They've translated it without stain. That you keep it without defect or reproach. You don't actually have a connective here, or, but they supplied it, which is fine. And then you got anepilentos. A-N-E-P-I-L-E-M-P-T-O-S. Again, a triple compound. Same word is used in 3:3 for the pastor teacher. Blameless or without reproach. Literally, from lambano, the root down here, epi, and then the prefix alpha. So, literally, to lay hold upon, and this negates it, that which cannot be laid hold upon. You want to strive for the highest level of compliance with the godliness code as possible. And they translate it without reproach. This word does not mean sinless. Again, we can't stress that often enough. If it did, then every pastor would be disqualified. Timothy would have been disqualified. But there is a level of doctrinal teaching, and there is a level of compliance that is what we would call acceptable, that you can get a passing grade without being perfect. And we see this in school all the time. It's a common feature. You have kids in schools, and they don't all make the same grades. Now, some may get by with a 70. Some might make an 80 or a 90. Some may score a perfect 100. But what is the margin of acceptability? What is the standard at which we would say, this is passing, and this is failing? And so this, in some ways, I have to admit, this is kind of subjective. When I was in school, you passed with 60 or above. You didn't have to be that smart. Now, I don't know what the standards are. You know, 90 to 100 was an A, 80 to 90, 89 was a B, and et cetera, et cetera. Now I think it's 93 to 100 is an A, 85, you know, they've raised the standards in some ways. I don't know that the kids are any smarter, but changed the grading system. But there is a level of acceptability for the pastor who's doing his job. And God the Holy Spirit provides the grace necessary to get to that level of acceptability and to maintain it. So I command you, I charge you to keep the commandment without stain or reproach until... And, preposition here, mecri, M-E-C-H-R-I, until or as far as the appearance is hey, epiphania, the definite article, plus E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-I-A. Six times of this word is used. Five times it's used of the return of Christ. The word means an appearance or a visible manifestation. It comes from the verb phino, to show something forth so it can be seen. It's used as a technical term, that's what TT means, technical term for the sudden manifestation of a hidden deity. This was used as a technical term in the Greek language, in other writings. When a god suddenly and transcendently appeared before a person, as it were, came into view. The Lord is Kurios. This emphasizes his K-U-R-I-O-S, that he is the master, we are the slaves. The Lord of us, preposition, here, ego, the pronoun, Jesus Christ. Okay, point one here now. This verse opens with the fourth of five times that Paul commands Timothy to a certain course of overt action. We saw it in 1:3. He makes other commands of him, but overt courses of action, he does it five times. Just as I urged you upon my departure to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus in order that you might command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So that was the first one, is stay in Ephesus. Chapter 4, verse 11. The command here publicly to prescribe and teach these things. And then he tells him how to do that. Until I come, in verse 13, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. 5:7, prescribe these things as well. Publicly get up and teach these things about widows, as we covered there. 6:13, our verse. And then 6:17, the last one, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Well, too, some have wondered why Paul thought Timothy needed any further commands or motivation to continue to fight the good fight. 3, however, a careful reading of the two epistles to Timothy makes it clear that he was an outsider in Ephesus, who was very likely viewed with some suspicion and hostility by those that saw him as a representative of Paul. At a certain level, Timothy would have been cursed by association in that regard, because those that were hostile to Paul were going to be then hostile to Timothy. And so he was not an Ephesian. He came from the area of Lystra and Derbe, if I remember correctly. He came out of that area. And he's there as Paul's authority, running around, spouting off orders, telling people to shut up and this and that. And so you could see where Timothy, he had a difficult niche. And I don't think we can overestimate that or overemphasize it. That his niche was tough. He was much younger than Paul. We know, we assume about maybe 30 years younger. We're not completely clear, but he was much younger than Paul. For an elder, he was considered quite young. And so there was always that deal of people looking down on him because of his age, that you can't allow that to happen. So you're going to teach people that are older than you, and you can't let them, well, I'm older than you, I know better. No, you may not know better. You may, but you may not. It's no assumption. So again, those who viewed Paul as hostile or were hostile to him would have been hostile to Timothy. And Timothy's an outsider, let's face it. So 3 or 4 here, we know that Paul's prophecy in Acts had come to pass, and that a number of men had arisen speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's exactly what Acts 20:30 says there. 5, there can be little doubt that these false teachers and teacher wannabes would not view Timothy as anything more than a threat to their futures. So they've attracted a following. They've got some authority, they think. They've got some people listening to them. And Timothy comes in and says, basically, these people are all wet. And you need to shut up and stop teaching this stuff. And you need to quit listening to these people. Well, that obviously threatens these guys, as you could understand. And they wouldn't like it at all. So 6, apparently beyond the issue related to the wannabes and their false teachings, Timothy was apparently significantly younger than those he led, or than many of those he led, causing some to want to disregard his youthful leadership. 1 Timothy 4:12. And that's why Paul writes in fairly, we might say, stern tones to Timothy, because Paul knows the exuberance of youth and the things into which you can fall. And to be real honest with you, I think I've shared this with some of you, but I'll share it with all of you. I wouldn't want to go back to 35 years old and start the ministry again. I wouldn't want to. I don't think I want to be that guy. Because you make certain youthful mistakes and all that. So, but you live and you learn and you move on. And so Paul wanted Timothy to set a very high example so that he removed as many of these stumbling blocks or potential stumbling blocks from people that he could. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself, keep on becoming an example, literally, of those who believe. And set a high standard in this, as high as you can, Timothy. And obviously this was things Timothy had to fight with and wrestle with as a part of his fighting the good fight. So 7, since Timothy was younger, Paul alludes to the fact that he might naturally struggle with the lusts associated with youth, which would provide another reason for people to disrespect him or the authority that came with his office. 1 Timothy 6:11, of course, flee these things, where he tells him that. But then in 2 Timothy 2:22, he gets explicit. And all of those of us, well, all of us have been younger once. Do you remember what you were doing at 18, 19, 20? 25, even 30? Do you want to go back and have you made mistakes that you regret? And they were simply just from the stupidity and the naivete of youth. I did. I did some really dumb stuff. By all accounts, I should be dead. I did such dumb stuff. But yet, this is a testament to positive volition. God knew and made provision for even the stupid and kept me alive in spite of my own attempts to do myself in. So Timothy, now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace from those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And I wouldn't want to go back and live those teenage years again. No thanks. Would you like to be young again? Uh-uh. Not really. You do some really dumb stuff. I think we all probably could get up and tell our horror stories. Or if you had a big brother and you watched him and you didn't do them because you knew what would happen. So some people might have not done as dumb a stuff because they had a real negative example. But still, the temptations are probably there. And so we've all done dumb things. I mean, going out and buying a new car when I was making, $600 a month, that was really dumb when I look back on it. And that I ended up apparently not being able to pay for. So, I was dumb. I made financial mistakes, all kinds of mistakes, And I don't want to share all of them with you. You just shudder. Just trust me. 8, when one considers these issues and combines his apparent health problems and natural reticence, one should recognize that Timothy faced a number of tests that might cause him to abandon the ministry. It appears, again, from what we have gleaned in this, that Timothy had some health issues. Perhaps he had an ulcer. Working in this kind of ministry would give you an ulcer. I can tell you that. He was in a very tough situation. We don't know what it was exactly, but that he had some problem with his stomach. Whatever it might have been. He appears not to have been as bold and as outgoing as Paul was. And maybe was more reticent to exercise his authority than Paul was. And so I can understand that about Timothy. I can sympathize with that. And anybody in any situation, again, whether it's a job or anything else, but under the spiritual pressures of the ministry, trust me, you're tempted to quit from time to time. And again, you just have to work through that. That's a part of your test as a pastor. You just have to work through it and say, okay, no, I can't do this. As difficult as it is, it would be worse if I did that. I'd be jumping out of the frying pan into the fire, literally. So 30 or point 9 here, rather, although Paul and Timothy were close associates, Paul did not have any apparent reservations about using his apostolic authority to issue binding injunctions to Timothy. 10, while there is no evidence that Timothy was maladjusted to the authority of Paul, the apostle could and did use his rank when he deemed it to be necessary. In that regard, point 11, it is a rare believer that is able, as Timothy appeared to be, to associate on a very close basis with an authority figure over the long term, simultaneously maintaining a close friendship and a healthy respect for his office and authority. And again, to my chagrin, I was warned about this in seminary. Do not get too close to the congregation. It's fine to have friends and all of that, but you have to maintain a distance. And you have to maintain an authority structure within a local church that has to be binding on everybody. And I thought, nah, I know better. Didn't listen to my teachers. I knew better. So, I was going to go out and show them I'm just a good old believer just like you are. And then I think people lost respect for me at a certain level. I shouldn't have done that, I don't think. But you live and learn. And I'm none the worse to wear for it, hardly. People have to have a respect for the office and for authority. And I've learned now I'm not going to tolerate disrespect. Figured that part out. Okay, I don't have to. But that's, again, people have struggles with this, apparently. See, I never did, and that's maybe part of my problem. I never did. I was always close friends with Jack, but I always understood he was the pastor and he made the calls. And it was his word was final. And I never lost sight of that. But, you know, sometimes I thought I was smarter than he was, and he let me know, no, you're not. So and in that regard, he handled it very well, I think. But since I didn't have a problem with it, I didn't figure anybody else would either. But that's just not the case with most people, apparently. Well, 12, however, while any good authority might desire the friendship and respect of those he leads, if he has to choose between one or the other, he must insist on respect. That's been, you know, of course, as many of you have seen, sadly lacking for some time with a lot of people. So where I failed, I'll take the blame for it and move on. That's all fine. But you got to insist on this stuff. I will in the future. So 13, Paul now couples this command with the same phrase that he used in chapter 5, which is designed to remind Timothy that his ministry is to be executed before God, to whom he will answer. And as far as I understand, in the royal chain of command, just as in the governor metaphor that's used in Hebrews there, the overseer answers to one person and one person only. He doesn't answer to the board. He doesn't answer to the congregation. He answers to God. You have a lot of this stuff is really clear to me now, much more clear. I mean, as you're going through the things you go through in life and you get to these passages, it just really reinforces that it's God who you're going to answer to, Timothy. And you better keep that before you. It's God before whom you function, and Jesus Christ. And you better keep that before you. Here is we see that he did this, a very similar thing to what he had done before. 14 in chapter 5, Paul added the fact that Timothy was observed by the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels as he conducted his ministry in the angelic conflict. And that was actually, I didn't put the verse in there, but it's 5:21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels. This unseen hierarchy of authorities that we see, that we don't see, but that observe us and before whom we function. And bear in mind, angels have volition, and angels are not perfect in regard to knowledge, and that they learn, and they observe, and they see when God's plan is fulfilled and when it's not. And apparently, they're somewhat fascinated with it. But why wouldn't you be? I mean, the more they know about God way more than we do. They observe all of this. So 15, Paul desires for Timothy to keep before him at all times the fact that the administration of the local church is something that he performs before God. So this should serve to keep Timothy humble all by itself. That I don't think the adjusted pastor doesn't let this stuff go to his head. I think that's what everybody's afraid of, is authorities that let their authority go to their head. I've erred on the other side. I don't want to err on that side. So if you keep before you that you're functioning before God and that he's grading you, you won't get too impressed with yourself. And you see, as long as you keep your nose in perfection every day, you see how far short you fall of it. And that is a part of what keeps a pastor truly humble, I think, is that the more you're in the Word, the more you stick with the text and deal with the doctrine that's there, the more you see where you fall far, far short of perfection. And you don't have to have anybody to keep you humble. God keeps you humble. You have to be willing to humble yourself under his hand, which I have to this point. I pray that I'll continue. So 16, this brings to bear the attribute of omnipresence. God is everywhere throughout the material universe and observes all things. And so I've come to realize that the administration of the local church, it stops at the top and it works from the top down. It doesn't work from the bottom up. Figured that out too. So that's the way it's going to be. If people want to have a congregational church, so be it. Have one. We're not going to have one, ever. Or at least not as long as I'm pastor. So God's everywhere. He observes all this. He keeps track of it. We talk about God and his omnipresence, and we deal with it theologically in two aspects. We talk that God is omnipresent, meaning every place. That he exists. But he is also, in his omnipresence, he is transcendent. He exists everywhere throughout the material universe. But he exists beyond the material universe in realms that we don't understand. But that he is personally present in the material universe And in that, we talk about his imminence. That he's imminent, that he's personally present here today. Now, we don't get into pantheism. All things are God. The table's God. The overhead's God. No. God exists apart from the material creation. The material creation is his work. So when he talks about you do this before God, he's talking about God is personally present and he's watching you, Timothy. Even though, again, he is transcendent beyond time and space into realms of infinity that we don't understand. Various realms of existence and consciousness that we're just not familiar with. It's far beyond us. That is the transcendent God. But the immanent God is here, and he observes, and he watches. So you do this, Timothy, and recognize that you're doing it before him. 17, the articular infinite participle that follows functions as an adjective and describes God as the one who gives life to all things. 18, this brings to bear the attributes of eternal life and God's transcendent power, which is necessary to give life in the first place. 19, God is the original creator of all things, which life comes from the source of the life that he alone possessed from eternity past. John 1:14. We have in the scripture a number of things that are called beginnings. When you go to Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the beginning here in John 1:1 antedates that beginning. It is a beginning before the beginning of material creation. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word, why does John pick this term to define the pre-existent Son of God? The Word. What is a Word? A Word is something that defines a concept. And what defines God? Well, God the Son is going to fully define God for us. And so this is a great concept, the idea of the Logos, the pre-existent Word. And the Word was with God. He was with the God, and the Word was God. So this makes the Word distinct from God, being with God, but it also makes the Word deity. And so it's not hard to figure out theologically in the Godhead, there exists three persons, three distinct personalities, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They all share the same essence. They all are righteous, just, sovereign, etc., etc., etc. They all share the same 10 attributes of the divine essence, but they are a personality. Each has their own, and yet they're one. And so the great mystery of the Trinity is fully, in some ways, people have tried to express it in certain ways. Oh, it's like an egg. You got the yolk, the white, and the shell, but it's just one egg. But the yolk isn't the white. They're distinct and different. They don't share the same qualities, in fact, at all. And the shell, well, if you want to eat that, go for it. But it doesn't share the same qualities as the yolk and the white. So these analogies break down. It's like God's like water. He can exist in, well, water, steam, or ice. He exists in three phases. Well, that doesn't really fully do it either. I don't know that there's any good human analogy to explain it. The best would be us. You are body, soul, and spirit, yet you're one. But you're comprised of three parts. But still, that even breaks down because your body is not your soul. They're not identical. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was face to face with God. He shared with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. In other words, when it says God created the heavens and the earth, how did he do it? God the Son actually did the work. And for purposes of analysis, we break it down and we say the Father planned the plan, the Son executes the plan, and the Spirit reveals the plan. And that's true at a rudimentary level. But Jesus Christ was the one who created all things, the God the Son, the pre-existent Christ. He created all things. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light or the illumination for men. The concept of life itself, and again, just gets into, when you really start to try to define terms, what is your life? What does it consist of? How would you define your life? But real true life, of course, again, as a principle, exists only in God, and it comes from God, and he's the author of all life that exists. Again, inanimate life out there like grass, God created the grass. It grows, but it's inanimate. It has no consciousness. He created higher forms of life, turtles and dogs and cats. They don't have a soul, but they experience some form of conscious existence, but they don't have capacity for certain things, and they can't, I don't think that the dog spends a lot of time reasoning or admiring sunsets or, some of the higher things of life. He doesn't look at a painting and say, oh, that's a Picasso. And him, it's probably just a bunch of colors. I don't know what dogs think. And then he created higher forms of life, like man, that has the capacity to know a God and to share with God and to understand God. And then he created higher forms of life that we haven't seen, angels. I haven't ever seen one. Are tremendously greater in power and might and all of these things and knowledge and all of this than humans are. And we see even in the forms of life that there's greater and greater forms of life. Well, there's only the greatest form of life, of course, is God himself, the pre-existent form of life. And so, again, you get into these types of metaphysical concepts and the reality of life and creation. How could you believe evolution? It defies logic. There was no life, and then suddenly life just existed. I mean, it just doesn't work. Defies mathematics. 0 + 0 always equals 0, last time I checked. It defies all kinds of laws of physics. I mean, it's everything we know says, life had to come from somewhere. And this answers the question, from whence did life come? It came from God. So 20, from the source of his life, God created a multitude of angels, each with his own unique place, personality, position, rank, strength, etc. And that's another thing about the life of God, as the creative ability of God. I mean, he could have just created, God has real imagination. I mean, look in the mirror. All of us are not the same. None of us are the same. Everybody is unique. And God's creative abilities are just almost unfathomable. And then you've got each one of these angels out there that's unique. They all have names. And, of course, your name is designed to say things about you, as it does. So, again, the angels, each one of them, perfectly unique, perfect, have their own personality, their own volition, make their own choices, consciously are capable of knowing God and communing with him, are not apparently bound by time and space, and we're going to be greater than the angels. That's what we have to look forward to in the eternal life niche. Well, 7, following the creation of angels, an interval of time that the Bible does not provide. God, the first creative act of God was to create angels. God existed. And his first creative act that we know about in the scriptures was to create angels. So you're an angel, let's say. Let's say you're Satan. Let's say you're not, but you're an angel. All of a sudden, you come into existence, and boom, there you are. And don't you wonder, how did I get here? I mean, this is the metaphysical question that plagues mankind. Where did we come from? How did we get here? And you're an angel, and God says, I created you. I spoke all of you into existence. Okay. And here's your assignment. Here's your job. Here's what I want you to do. Well, at some point, apparently, some of them rejected that concept. But, I mean, you became aware at some point of your own existence, just as the angels had to. So he speaks these multitude of angels into existence, a finite number, but it's a large number. God spoke the material universe into being in a moment of time, just as he will speak it out of existence. Job 38 details that event. So as it were, when God the Son created everything, how long did it take him? See, people have gone back and they've tried to read the Genesis record into original creation. Genesis is not an account of original creation. Genesis is an account of restoration. And chronologically, the beginning of Genesis comes after the beginning of John 1:1. Job 38:4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? God's answering Job. This is where you wish you hadn't said anything. Who stretched the line out on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And if we take this in its sense of all being here, meaning encompassing all of them, this occurred before the fall. that the material universe, the angels, you have the order of events, there's God, then there's angels, then he creates a material universe, then man is the late resident in all of this, the latecomer. And so when Jesus Christ said, let there be light, boom, light was everywhere. It wasn't as though light had to start here and go here. The light was, and it had, as you can understand, then an illusion of age. When he created the material world, he spoke it into existence. Now here's a rock. How old is this rock? Well, it's like 1 second old. But it has an illusion of age. So then they test it and they say, well, now it's 4.3 billion years old. No, the rock, there's good evidence that the earth is not much more than about 10,000 years old. There's good scientific evidence to point to that. And we have plenty of evidence, both biblically and otherwise, that man has not been on the planet but about 6,000 years. There's plenty of evidence to support those contentions. Okay, well, our time is up. We're going to have to stop there, so we will pick up with this point on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.